turn to Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19 today. When we do get to reading it in just a couple minutes, we'll start at verse 13 actually to get a run-up to it. Just a word of introduction first. Last week we pulled up just short of considering the list of the apostles in these verses in Mark 3, verses 16 through 19, though we did read the list twice last week at the beginning and the end of our time. What we did do last week is consider the context leading up to that list, the context including Christ's choosing of these 12 men from amongst the larger group of disciples to invest in them in a very intense and deliberate way, leading up to, heading towards the cross. It now, at this time, likely being, very, very likely being, less than 2 years away from the cross, from all we can tell from the gospel timelines. And by the way, just a reminder of how fascinating it is to remember that Jesus didn't draw the 12 to himself from out of the greater group of disciples until about halfway through his earthly ministry, leaving only some 18 plus months of intense preparation for them. We often think that these men had 3 full years of 24/7 with Jesus, the 12 and him. They didn't. They didn't. And that little, by the way, I'll just move on. And 2 formal things led to the necessity of choosing a small band of disciples who would become these 12 apostles. And they were these. The first one is more principally important, and it's this: the growing opposition from both the religious and political quarters up in Galilee. The heat was turning up, as we've seen through chapters 2 and 3, culminating, at least up in Galilee thus far, in the Pharisees holding council. This is after he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Pharisees immediately went out, holding council with the supporters of Herod to see how they might destroy Jesus. That's Mark 3, verse 6. So, in other words, Jesus discerned that it was time to surround himself with the men who would carry on the message and mission he came to begin and pay for on the cross and then affirm in his resurrection. That message and mission being that there is a way back to God for sinners through the blood of the sin-bearing Savior. He would come, begin the mission and the message, and leave it to these men. The second thing necessitating the focus on this inner core of the 12 were the growing crowds around Jesus. This was less the issue than this first one, of the growing opposition, but an issue nonetheless. The crowds were mainly a distraction. They all looking for signs and not from genuine faith in the main, and that was obvious again and again. So Jesus pulled back from the crowds, in a sense, and focused in to this group. It was time now for Jesus to focus mainly on the 12 and the cross, and past the cross, on the church. And that meant focusing on those who would believe through the witness of those who would be sent to tell those who would believe through their witness. And that meant focusing on the 12. That is the essence of their title, apostles, the sent ones. So in focusing on the 12, Jesus is looking to the cross and to you to you if you are a believer. And our focus, too, shifts to these 12 men, at least for this morning, these 12 ordinary men. So I give credit this morning for the title and the book material that I'm borrowing from. I quote him three times or so, and then really just undergirding this. It's a book by John MacArthur by that title. I think it's up there. There it is. 12 Ordinary Men. I mentioned it last week, but I recommend it to you. I don't have the hard copy. I quickly ordered it digitally last Sunday afternoon and got it into my Logos library thing and utilized it pretty heavily this week. So that's a major source for some material this week when all you have is a list of names in Mark 3 and the other synoptics and Acts. Okay, so let's read Mark 3, 13 through 19. But before we do that, make sure you have it. And before we do that, let's pray, though, and ask the Lord's help. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for these men, this list of names. That occurs many times, a handful of times, in your word, and the many instances then when they are shown throughout the Gospels and for what they have achieved in your strength by your grace, being the foundation of the church, Jesus being the cornerstone. Help us to learn, even as in our text, it's just a list, but help us to learn what you would have us learn. Help us to see what you would have us to see as Jesus calls to himself these sent ones, these disciples, these apostles. Help us to understand what you would have us understand about your ways with your church, your purposes for your people, and guard us from error. And guide us into your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read Mark 3. I said we'd start at 13, but we're focusing on the list today, 16 through 19, and then considering it somewhat topically, I suppose. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Verse 16. He appointed the 12. Here's the list. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. There they are. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, and proclamation, and consideration of his word. So let's think about these 12 ordinary men. First, in a manner of speaking, stained men, unhelpfully set in stained glass. So there is a bit of a problem that sometimes keeps us from relating to these 12 apostles as we ought, as we could. Beyond the obvious barriers of time and space, it's that they have for so long been viewed by so much of the church as the almost untouchable, otherworldly, super saintly, halo-wearing Ubermen. Think stained glass. We don't have that kind of stained glass here, But some churches do, some traditions do. The whole Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, does. Or even think statues in cathedrals lined with these guys. These guys. Marble. Not all of us feel this way, thinking of them in those materials. We know better. We've been told that they weren't initially made out of those materials. But when you see them in stained glass, and that's your unchallenged image of them, you might forget that they were stained men in a manner of speaking. Sinners and all, saved by grace. Just like you and me, if you're a Christian. John MacArthur writes, quote, "It's a shame. It's a shame the apostles have so often been put on pedestals, literally, as magnificent marble figures or portrayed in paintings like some kind of Roman gods. That dehumanizes them. They were just 12 completely ordinary men, perfectly human." That's an interesting phrase. Perfectly human in every way. "We mustn't lose touch with who they really were," end quote. And so, what we want to do this morning, just with our brief time, is to remember who they really were, according to the scriptures, in a brief sketch. We need to think of them as actual men, which is what they were, and not as some kind of exalted, untouchable, super religious, almost divine figures. They weren't that. And then we want to consider from God's word why that reality is so, that Jesus chose 12 ordinary men. So next, revisiting the 12, that is the mix of them, and then briefly, we don't have time to do, you know, lengthy character sketches, especially of the ones where you can, the mix, and then one by one, really quickly. So as a group, the 12, both the words apostle and disciple are applied to the 12 in the Gospels. As disciples, the 12 are set aside as the examples of what Jesus accomplishes in all his followers. They're not special in that sense. They were in the group before he called them aside. Like you, if you're a follower of Jesus, a disciple. As apostles, however, the 12 are set aside from amongst the greater group of disciples, set apart as the unique leaders within the new movement to come, the Church of Jesus Christ, the one people of God. They will be added to the, built into the foundation, along with the prophets, and they will be sent to build it up. The first ones to go, never to be replicated, not in this foundational way, at least. The 12 displayed a remarkable diversity in background, to say the least. At least 4 were fishermen, businessmen. And it's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We've looked at them in our journey through Mark thus far. Maybe even 7 of them were fishermen. One was a tax collector for the occupying Romans. That's Levi, Matthew, same guy. One was a zealous revolutionary, Simon the Canaanian, or Zealot, Simon the Zealot. Those two guys, Levi and Simon the Zealot, in other contexts before Christ, likely would have killed each other, certainly hated each other. One working for the occupiers, one essentially being a guerrilla warfare type guy, at least hating the occupiers. The rest were likely tradesmen or craftsmen. We don't know for sure. All of them common Galileans, none of them elite, as far as we know. They were commoners. Many of them would have known each other, probably knowing each other from childhood, most being from the same region and even the same communities up around Capernaum. Of course, there were the 2 sets of brothers. They would have known each other from childhood, one would think. Peter and Andrew, James and John. So a close-knit group in bunches from the get-go, close-knit, and the whole lot certainly by the end, close-knit. And you know, these men, they were just like us, and they are like other people we know, except for the iPhones and body wash and so forth. They are approachable to us. They weren't made of marble or stained glass. They were real and living characters we can identify with, flesh and blood. Their faults, their foibles, as well as their triumphs and endearing features are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts of the Bible, certainly of the New Testament. These are men we want to know. These are men we want after a long while, maybe a short while. These are men on our list of people in heaven we want to sit down with and ask questions of with all the time we may have. How did this happen? How did this go down? What was it like? We are meant to relate to them. We are meant to draw inspiration from them, from their faith victories, from their aha moments, from their persevering moments. And we are meant to receive warning from their missteps, their moments of lack of faith and pride and fear and stupidity and so forth. They're relatable. We can watch them fall down and get up and grow and change, and we're meant to watch them grow. All of this is because they were perfectly ordinary men in every way, every conceivable way. Not one of them was known to be a scholar or rabbi. We've covered what is known of their work and careers briefly. They had no track record, as far as we know, as orators or theologians. In fact, they were outsiders as far as the religious establishment of Jesus' day was concerned. Jesus did that on purpose, by the way. Their selection was an indictment against the religious establishment of the day, of its leaders. They were not, therefore, outstanding because of any natural, inherent talents or intellectual abilities. Quite the contrary. They, as we read about them, were all too prone to mistakes, misstatements, wrong attitudes, lapses of faith and commitment, and even bitter failure. No one more than the very leader of the group, Peter himself. And is it any mistake that that's the case? It's not a mistake that it's Peter who fails the most miserably as a believer. Set Judas aside. Even Jesus remarked that they were slow learners and somewhat spiritually dense. Isn't that encouraging? It's meant to be. Ordinary? Very ordinary. Like you. Like me. Now, one by one, quickly. Simon Peter. Simon, later called Peter by Jesus, was a native of Galilee, where he grew up making his living as a fisherman along with his father and his brother Andrew. After being called to follow Jesus, Peter soon became the most prominent of the disciples. Peter occurs first in all the lists, indicating his place of leadership within the 12. In the Gospels, he regularly functions as the spokesman for the 12. He speaks for the 12. And during the days of the early church, Peter fulfilled Jesus' prediction that he would play a foundational role as the rock of the church, which is what his name, Peter, means, Petros, rock. We'll take Peter's brother next and get Mark's list wrong, but Peter's brother is next, Andrew. Andrew is best known as the brother of Simon Peter, and you wonder if that's how it was, you know, and like, oh, you know, Andrew rolled his eyes. Oh, you're Peter's brother, and he just could never get out from underneath Peter's shadow, you know. He was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, and interestingly, Andrew is the first follower of Jesus to be identified by name, and he actually is the one who went to get Peter, and then Peter ascends to leadership. Later, he and Peter left their fishing business to follow Jesus in his earthly ministry. So Andrew first saw Jesus down in Jerusalem. They follow him intentionally then up in Galilee, and they become part of Jesus' inner circle. It was Andrew who brought to Jesus the boy with the loaves and fishes in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And it was also Andrew with Philip who brought the inquisitive Greeks to Jesus in John 12. Next, James and John. We're up to 3 and 4. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were from Bethsaida, east of Capernaum, on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. They were from apparently a wealthy family. They knew the high priests down in Jerusalem. Apparently had a house down there as well. Apparently derived from profitable fishing trade. These are all just things we derive or conjecture. They were called the Sons of Thunder, quite likely because of their fiery temperament, which may explain their aggressive ambition as we read through the Gospels, as well as their mothers, apparently. James is distinguished as the first apostolic martyr, a victim of the sword, dies by the sword during the persecution undertaken by Herod Agrippa I. John is understood to be the author of the fourth gospel, which bears his name, a gospel according to John, was also the only one of the 12 recorded to have witnessed the crucifixion. The others had scattered, along with several women disciples there at the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, he took Jesus' mother into his own home. He was the first of the 12 to see the empty tomb. He outran Peter and was one of the early leaders of the church, one of those recognized by the Apostle Paul, the 13th one born out of time. Paul recognized John as, quote, one of the pillars of the church. Philip, fifth. Philip was also from Bethsaida. He appears to have been a disciple of John the Baptist as well before Jesus called him. Philip and Andrew often go together, those guys. The three sets of four seem to always be listed together, and they seem to have been divided up that way in the way that they function together. Seems Jesus did that on purpose, and then they're listed that way. The first set of four, the second set of four, and the third. See, right? 3 times 4 is 12. Yeah, I think I got that right. Bartholomew, number 6. Bartholomew appears in all four lists of the 12 disciples, but he is otherwise unmentioned in the New Testament. A little bit of geeked outness here, but from the 9th century onward, Bartholomew has been frequently identified with Nathanael and John. This is based on the conjecture that Nathanael's surname was Bartholomew, so that his full name would have been Nathanael Bartholomew. So the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, never mention Nathanael, while John never mentions Bartholomew. So if the identification of Bartholomew with Nathanael is correct, Philip brought Bartholomew, that is Nathanael, a native of Cana of Galilee, to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And this is the guy in John, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And then he confesses Jesus as Messiah. So that's probably the guy. Next, Matthew, or Levi, number 7, the tax collector for the Romans, the bad guy, was called to follow Jesus. And then he called a party, right, at his house with a bunch of other tax collectors and sinners. And we don't know anything else about him except this small little thing that he wrote the first gospel. A pretty big deal. But other than that, we don't know anything about him. Number 8, Thomas. Thomas the twin, Thomas Didymus, doubting Thomas because of his misgivings concerning Jesus' resurrection. He's the guy who wanted to put his finger in the wounds. But he seems to have come around declaring after Jesus offered to allow him to that second Sunday evening. It doesn't even say if Thomas took him up on it. And then Thomas declares, John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." And that's the end of what we know of Thomas. Number 9, James, son of Alphaeus, or Alphaeus if you want. Apart from his name appearing in the 4 New Testament lists, he is otherwise unmentioned. Isn't that amazing, all these that are, so we know nothing about, and all of the work they must have done for the kingdom, for Jesus, for the church. He's usually identified with James the Younger, the son of Mary and the brother of Joses. If so, the designation younger or less distinguishes him from the other two James, James the brother of Jesus and James the son of Zebedee, and refers to his younger age, or he was smaller or lesser known. We don't know what younger means. His mother Mary was in attendance at the crucifixion and the discovery of the empty tomb. We don't know anything about him. Much. Number 10, Thaddeus, or Judas of James, the son of James. Same guy, appears. Thaddeus is mentioned in that third group by Mark and Matthew, while Luke refers to Judas, the son of James, or Judas of James in his two lists. So we think, everyone thinks, that that's the same guy. Probably Judas is his given name and Thaddeus a nickname or a place name. He came up in one incident where he questions Jesus during the message to the disciples after the Last Supper. He's the guy who asks a question of Jesus there in John 14, 22. So if you have a question about what his question was to Jesus, you can look there in John 14, 22. Two more, Simon the Zealot, number 11. In addition to Simon Peter, there was another Simon, Simon the Canaanian, or Simon the Zealot. He was a zealous nationalist prior to when Jesus called him, and some think it may indicate his temperament even after Jesus called him. That's the designation for the religiously motivated Jewish revolutionaries, even up to the time of the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Zealots. But other than that, that's all we know of him, Simon the Zealot. And 12, always last, Judas Iscariot. Iscariot most likely identifies his place of origin, since his father is described as Simon Iscariot 3 times in John's gospel. He, Judas, was the treasurer of the apostles. Since this office was not usually given to one known to be greedy and irresponsible, we may assume, I think safely, that he displayed positive characteristics recognized by the others. But John tells us that during his time as treasurer, Judas had become a thief, stealing from the funds. Of course, the event for which Judas is best known is his betrayal of Jesus. Both Luke and John portray him as under the direction of Satan. Jesus referred to him as a devil at the end of John chapter 6, though not by name, reminding us all that the choosing of Judas was part of the divine plan of God for this group of 12, that the betrayer of the Son of God would come from amongst his closest brothers by design. And the treacherous act which took place at the Last Supper apparently came as a surprise to all except Jesus. And then securing a band of soldiers from the chief priests and Pharisees, Judas led them to where Jesus was alone. Tell me if you've heard this before. Where Jesus was alone with the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, away from the crowds, and how did he identify him for the soldiers? With a kiss. And when Jesus was officially condemned to death, Judas was filled with some level of remorse and returned the pieces of silver to the priests, who then used the money to purchase a burial plot for strangers. And then Judas went and committed suicide. And after Jesus' ascension, Judas was replaced in the circle of 12 by Matthias, about whom also we know nothing else as a handful of the others. These are the 12 disciples Jesus picked, the apostles whom he called to himself very intentionally that day on the mountain, including Judas, even referencing Matthias, who replaced him, under the direction of God himself. What a mess they were, we would say. And they were an ordinary group, a motley group, a strange group like us, maybe. Nothing in common, not much, fishing maybe, except the call of Jesus. But remember what he said to them very early in John 6, verse 70, when Peter was even at all suggesting that they were the ones making the choice to be with him, as everyone else walked away except them. Jesus said, "Did I not choose you, the 12?" And with divine design. They may be a mess, but Jesus, the divine Messiah, saw through the mess. It wasn't his concern. He saw through the mess to what he was making of them. And that's the key. When Jesus calls men and women and children to himself, fashioning them into a family, that's the key, what he's making them. What he's making them. His church, built on the foundation of these 12. So on to our next point, which is a question. Why these ordinary 12? Why did God do it this way? These aren't the 12 you would have picked, probably. Well, these men were instruments in his hands, just as you and I, who are in Christ by faith, can be God's instruments today. God delights, it turns out, to use such ordinary means. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's a bit of a run-up here. This is verses 18 through 31. Paul. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now hear. For consider your calling, brothers. Now this goes way beyond the 12. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that... Why does he do it this way? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And not in anything in themselves. That's the implication. That's why he did it and does it this way. The 2,000-year triumph of the apostolic project and the success of the church built upon their ordinary foundation is a testimony to the wisdom and power of the divine strategy started with these 12. Again, this is perfectly consistent with the way the Lord always works. He didn't start this in the New Testament, period. Have you read the stories in the Old Testament? Do you have any other sons? Oh yeah, there's the little guy, scrawny dude, watching the sheep. But he's of no, you don't want to see him. Oh yes, the Lord looks at the heart. Over and over and over and over again. This is the very reason there were no philosophers, no brilliant writers, no famous debaters, no eminent teachers, and no men who had ever distinguished themselves as great orators among the 12 men Christ chose. Nothing wrong with those things, but he's not going to choose those men at the start. That they would say that those are the reasons they became great spiritual leaders and great preachers under the power of the Holy Spirit. But it was not because of any innate oratorical skill, leadership abilities, or academic qualifications these men had coming into it. The Bible makes that clear. It wants you to know that. God wants you to know that. Their influence after the fact is owing to two things if we put Mark 1 through 3 together with 1 Corinthians 1. One is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the call of Jesus into the 12. And two is the power of the message they preached. God's favorite instruments are nobody's. That's normative. There are big ones, powerful stage, you know, world-changing, singular folks here and there. There are Spurgeons. But how many of them? Five? Ever? 10? And we're grateful for them. God's favorite instruments, his normative way, is the nobody, so that no man can boast before God. In other words, God chooses whom he chooses in order that he might receive the glory. That's what 1 Corinthians says. That's Paul's point in that text. And that's what we are witnessing in the calling of the 12 in Mark's gospel. Jesus chooses weak instruments so that no one will attribute the power to them. So that they will attribute the power to God who wields the instrument. So if you want the glory, if you want the glory, then don't follow Jesus. And don't come into the church. And certainly stay far away from the ministries of eldering and pastoring. Please don't do it. John MacArthur again, quote, "The 12 were like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. Their transformation into vessels of honor was the work of the potter." Many Christians become discouraged and disheartened, he goes on, when their spiritual life and witness suffer because of sin or failure. We tend to think we're worthless nobodies, and left to ourselves, that would be true. But worthless nobodies are just the kind of people God uses, because that is all he has to work with. Satan, MacArthur goes on, may even attempt to convince us that our shortcomings render us useless to God and to his church. But Christ's choice of the apostles testifies to the fact that God can use the unworthy and the unqualified. He can use nobodies. They turned the world upside down, these 12. It was not because they had extraordinary talents, unusual intellectual abilities, powerful political influence, or some special social status. They turned the world upside down because God worked in them to do it. End quote. So do you see? God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change, and when their lives change the world around them, or the world far away from where they started. It's not the man or the woman. It's the truth of God and the power of God in the man or woman. The 12 are the beginning of this story, and we who believe by God's grace have been written into this same story through faith in Christ. And that leads to just a quick summary. This is a summary word about the legacy of the 12. The legacy of the 12 apostles. And we could go on and on, but just a quick word. Simply put, God graciously empowered and used these men to inaugurate the spread of the gospel message and to turn the world upside down. Ordinary men, people like you and me, became the initial and foundational instruments by which Christ's message was carried to the ends of the earth. And they are the proof that his strength is made perfect in weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9, put on paper for us in the Bible. And what else? They are the foundation of the church. They or ones immediately close to them wrote the New Testament. They persevered by God's grace through much hardship, through martyrdom, for most of them. All for Jesus, for us to see. No one could ever examine this group of men and conclude that they did what they did because of their own innate abilities from what they had when they started. Fishermen and tax collectors don't do these things. Not with 18 months training. That doesn't add up. There is no human explanation for the worldwide historic influence of the 12 apostles, this list of men in Mark 3, 16 through 19. The glory goes to God alone. And that was the point all along. That was Jesus' design. So much so that in Acts 4, and I referenced this text last week, after Peter preached, and at the end of it is that famous verse, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men must be saved." We read Acts 4:13. "Now when the people saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated," this is after all their training with Jesus, "still, the people perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished at what they heard, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." There's the explanation. The same thing should be said of every true disciple of Jesus. Now, I'll leave you with, because I can and because I think it's great, I'll leave you with MacArthur's own conclusion. He preached a sermon once on this text, and it's three sentences he closed with. I'll quote him and leave you with him and be done. "No backup plan. No backup crew, and a risky strategy, wouldn't you say, these men? But these men are not the explanation for the advance of the gospel. They were available and they were empowered, and the gospel went over the whole world and continues to do so as a legacy to their faithfulness. Our Lord uses ordinary, weak, failing, ignorant saints. Guess why? The only kind there are. Welcome to the group." Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the witness and testimony of these men, not only in Scripture as we have them, but in their ongoing testimony that isn't written about, that they no doubt did throughout the ancient world, leading to the spreading of the great news about Jesus and salvation through him that echoed and reverberated across oceans and mountain ranges and languages and cultures. And here we are as beneficiaries by your grace, started when Jesus stood on a mountain and called to himself those whom he desired, these 12 ordinary men. And we thank you that you still call people to yourself. And we wouldn't be saved if you didn't. So we thank you for your sovereign grace. And it's in his name, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.